And now for today's main message, our pastor, Mr. Robert Barrett.
Thank you once again, Rick. And I do want to encourage all of you and our visitors certainly to stay for coffee afterwards. We always have a lot of coffee available, so follow Lynn and Joe over to the coffee room and fellowship with one another. Valerie and I are going to have to forego that, and I really will miss doing that because we've always enjoyed just spending that extra time talking with all of you. Besides, the coffee's pretty good, so we will miss that. Also, I'm going to excuse us as soon as the sermon is over. We'll just disappear. You'll be singing another hymn and have the closing prayer. For us, Sabbath services don't end until after Red Deer is over, so we're just going to vanish, Valerie and I, because I see by my wristwatch that I'll be finishing the sermon about 2 minutes to one, which means we've got to be in the car in 2 minutes and raring to go. So I know you'll understand and be helpful in that way for us, certainly in your understanding and in your prayers. So thank you for being very supportive in that way, all of you. It makes it possible to do these things when we do know we have the support of the brethren and the understanding of the brethren as well. At times we don't think back to the days of Jesus Christ and the days of the disciples that followed the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ to ask ourselves what occurred and what happened during these times. They were tumultuous times. They were like living in a land like the Middle East area is today, with all kinds of pressures and armies marching back and forth and all kinds of rumors going around at the time. There was a time of great tumult, a time of war, a time of unhappiness and unrest. Jesus Christ stated that it would be, and of course his death was one of the events, one of the many events that were taking place in the Middle East. There were events, though, such as the surrounding of Jerusalem. The total destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD occurred only 40 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The nation, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. The nation of Judea was basically taken into captivity. The upheaval and the turmoil that occurred in the Middle East during that span of time was enormous. And the turmoil within the church because of that was enormous. There was other things that happened. The Roman armies were going all over in that area trying to restore peace. And there was always clashes going on with the groups coming out of what is presently Iran and Afghanistan and those areas of the world. There was all kinds of unrest going on in Britain and in France and in Europe as the Roman armies were out there in those foreign further areas. That was the times that those people were living in which God's church began. It's interesting that much of the New Testament was written around that span of time, the writings of Paul, and certainly later on the writings of John. John wrote the book of Revelation almost 25 years after Jerusalem was destroyed. It's an interesting thing to note when you read in the Bible these passages which were written, as I said, after these tumultuous events, and realize that nothing is said about these events. It's astonishing that John, who wrote 50 years after things were going on as I was describing, and roughly 25 years after the temple was destroyed, never even mentioned the temple being obliterated and simply vanishing, the city of Jerusalem being virtually eradicated, and the Jews being marched by the tens of thousands into the city of Rome and places like that. When Valerie and I were in Rome, we love to walk, so when we get into a city like that, we just forget the travel anywhere, we just walk. And you get a real feel for what's going on. You got time to read different signs and plaques. And I didn't realize that the great Colosseum of Rome was built by the enslaved Jews that were brought out of Jerusalem in 70 AD. I thought it was built before that. It was built by the Jews who were enslaved and brought out of Jerusalem. So we can get the picture then that the implements of the temple and so on were brought with great pomp and ceremony into Rome, and the thousands of Jews marched in there and then, of course, being put to work. But nothing is mentioned in the New Testament about that. Nothing is mentioned in the Bible about these earth-shaking, earth-shattering historic events. And you wonder sometimes, well, why not? Because today we're in the midst of startling events, and we hear about it all the time. And sometimes we come to church services and we want to hear about it. And of course, we ought to receive sermons on those things. But the main theme of the Bible is not these events and should never be these events, because those events have come and gone now for 2,000 years. That kind of a thing, that kind of turmoil has occurred over and over and over again. Whether we look into recently, the last 100 years, the First World War was a time of great turmoil in the Middle East and all of Europe. Second World War, much the same in Northern Africa. All these times of turmoil have happened again and again. So they come and they go. But there's one thing that never does leave us, and that is ultimately the calling of God, the work of God on this earth. It doesn't change, and it doesn't leave us, but it does occur all of the time. Human beings, all of us, we have grown up heavily influenced by Satan's way of doing things. We think a certain way. It's like the story Rick told about the rock. Most people just drive around it. You drive on the highway, and a piece of metal is lying on the highway. Rarely will someone stop and move it. You know, you just drive around it. And there's a great lesson in that, but most people, they let somebody else do it, and we'll go on and go by. We do things Satan's way. Satan's way is thinking of ourselves, of getting for ourselves. If you have a little idea, a little germ that's growing in your mind that suddenly becomes your pet, your baby, and then that leads you in certain directions. And we find thinking not God's way of giving and of serving and of being humble towards one another, but sometimes of demanding our right, demanding our position. You know, it's interesting to me that sometimes, it's not so bad in Canada, but in some countries, you know, when a man is courting his wife, he's not courting his wife, he's courting a girl. Boy, is he ever nice to her? You know, he's asking, would you like to do this? Would you like to do that? Would you like to do the other thing? And then he says, would you marry me? Now, she has the right to make a decision, yes or no. But once she gets married, some fellows seem to think the right to make a decision vanishes from the wife. She can no longer make decisions. Now she has to be a servant, submissive, and all the rest of those things. And of course, you do, but you have to be submissive to each other as well. There's lots of things to learn in God's way of living. In God's way of living, He wants us to deal with each other as He deals with us, and that is with gentleness and with kindness and with consideration, and wanting us by our own free will to love Him and to walk His way. So we have these great things to learn. We are concerned about what's happening on this earth. I'm concerned about what's happening, you know, right now in Iraq and Iran and in Syria and in Turkey and in Germany and in England and places like that, in Canada, of course, and United States. I am concerned. And I realize, too, that there is a battle going on that's global now, almost in scope. The threat is everywhere. And so we should be concerned. And we should be concerned about our health. You know, a lot of people have been struck with the flu, and they're home with the flu bug. And others are concerned about their economy, and they should be concerned about the economy. And we all need to be concerned about that. But most of all, we need to be concerned about eternity. We need to be concerned about our eternal lives. And as I mentioned just last week, you know, Peggy. Peggy's sister-in-law was killed in a car accident, just like that, just driving home from doing some good things and doing some good deeds, and her life was ended. So eternity is what's important for that person, and for all of us it is, because we never do know from one day to the next what's going on. So there is then this spiritual aspect of life, which is so very important. Now, recently, Ed Van Pelt sent us a little message from some information which was gathered on taking polls and asking questions across Canada. And people were asked, you know, if they believed that there was a God, and if they believed in having a spiritual sort of an aspect of life. 90% of respondents said, this is in Canada, that they expressed their spirituality by doing good deeds. That's how they express spirituality, doing good deeds. And there's nothing wrong with doing good deeds. 84% said they expressed their spirituality through experiencing nature. That is including, you know, some good deeds and experiencing nature, you know, the various things. You can't say 90% and then the other 10%. So they had different categories. 77% of all of them responded said they also expressed their spirituality through listening to music. And another 77%, they did so also through reading books. But not very many said they expressed it through attending church services, reading the Bible, changing their lives, conforming to God's way of life. 81% of the Canadians, however, strongly conceded that they believe in God. 81% of people. And I believe that's very true. I mentioned to you some time ago this young man who died of a drug overdose, and all the young people, 17-year-olds to 25-year-olds, who knew him, his friends who knew him, wrote little messages on his bedroom wall, like, you're with the angels now, you know, and God loves you, and you're with God. And all these kids who take drugs and dopes and ruin their lives, they also believe in God. Their concepts are a little bit odd. So 81% do believe in God. And at the same time, when they were asked about the value of being part of a religious organization, only 5 out of 10 stated that it was somewhat important to them. Very important or somewhat important. In the same column, referred to as the Ipsos Reid poll conducted in the November Reader's Digest, church attendance in our country is declining. Only 23% attend every week. And at the same time, belief in God is relatively high. 64% claim that they pray every day. Well, maybe it's a very short prayer. Maybe it's a prayer as you're driving when you say, God help me, when something's going wrong. Maybe it's a very, very short prayer, but they say they pray every day. The polls show that Canadians are open to many unusual beliefs. For example, 29% stated that they believe in past life regression. 45% stated they believe in personal auras. 43% stated they believed in out-of-body experiences. And 29% admitted that they believe in horoscopes. Of course, it's pretty popular in the newspapers. So all of this, we ask ourselves, what does that mean to us? Well, all of this tells us and helps us understand what we are then to be doing as far as the work of God is concerned, which is the most important event on the face of this earth, the work of God. Now, let's go to 2 Corinthians and read a little about what Paul was saying as he was doing the work of God in tumultuous times in the Middle East. And these are words, when you read what the Bible says, we do understand and believe that God inspired this to be written in the Bible. Therefore, it's there for us to get something out of it. And even the way it was written often is written in a certain way so that we get a message. There may be more than one message involved, but that we get messages from it. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in the first verse, Paul says, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Do we pat ourselves on the back and strut our stuff and stick our chests out? We better not be doing that. Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You know, it's important to have a good report from somebody and so on and so forth. He says, you are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Now, Paul's talking from the point of view of the apostles. Of himself as an apostle and of other apostles, he's talking to members of the church. And he says, the way you live your life, the way you think, the way you express your religious beliefs, the way you support what Paul was doing and so on, that is our epistle, he said, is written in our hearts. And so he basically confessed that he loved the people of God and that he gave himself gladly in their service and was glad to do even more. He said, clearly you are an epistle of Christ. So it's not an epistle of a man. It's an epistle of Jesus Christ. It's the word of God in your mind, not the word of a man. And if a man is speaking and does not speak the word of God, it's useless. It's empty. It's worthless. It's the word of God that counts and that is important. So he says, it's ministered by us. So there is a ministry of the epistle or of the word through the church. We all have part in that in some way, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit. So it's the Spirit of God, of the living God. And that Spirit is something you can't put in a bottle. You can't even put it into a human being. I mean, God lets it run through a person. It's like an electric current. You know, it runs through a person. You do have the right, the Bible says, don't quench that Spirit. You know, by our actions, we can turn it down. We can slow it down. We can maybe stop it by our actions. And those actions always involve disobedience. Those actions always involve anger, you know, expressing ourselves in frustration and anger and worldly ways. Those actions always are involved in not doing it God's way, but doing it man's way instead. So he says it's written by the Spirit of the living God. And therefore, when the truth is spoken, your ear hears the truth. Not because your ear is better than anybody else's or your intelligence is higher than anybody else's, but because the Spirit of God translates it for you. into something which you can comprehend. So it's written not with ink, but the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, on your heart. And so in a way, it's a feeling. It's an emotion. It's a reaction. It's a response. It's like Rick mentioned in the sermonette that he was standing there and this familiar voice, the shepherd's voice, came. And it's just familiar. You know it the moment you hear it. And we have such a trust through Christ towards God. So the trust isn't in man. It's a trust in God through Jesus Christ. First of all, the trust that God accepts you and your sins are cleansed, but also that he will feed you spiritually and teach you and guide you. Because ultimately, your eternal life is in the hand and the keeping of Almighty God. Now, you have a part to play. I have a part to play. You know, obedience and giving of ourselves into his way of life and, you know, buying into this plan, yes. But he is the author and the finisher of that plan. And he says in verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. And so as I mentioned to you many times, when I prepare a sermon, I do tell God that if it's from me, it shouldn't be out here. It shouldn't go out to anywhere. If God can use a donkey to speak, he can certainly use me and others. So that's the way it should be. The message comes through anybody. If it's from God, it has worth to it. Verse 6, it says, it is God then who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives light, life. And it's a wonderful thing that Jesus said to the disciples. You know, you're so careful about the letter of the law, but you've forgotten the more important matters, which is justice, mercy, and faith. And those are spiritual matters. Now, he says you should keep the law, too. He says you don't miss the law. But mixed in with that is mercy, justice, and faith. So there is that spiritual matter. So it is God who calls to a person to repentance. It is God who accepts the repentance of the person. It is God who cleanses that person of sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. It is God who gives the Holy Spirit to that person. It is God who writes your name in his book of life. So he is overall, completely, and totally responsible for a person's eternal life. However, as Paul pointed out here, that the ministry was given to this work to do, the job to do, and we don't know how to do it. A lot of things happen in our lives, and sometimes you react to them, and you don't know exactly how you should even react, but you react to them. You pray that you react God's way, but many times we don't react God's way, because we still are somewhat carnal at times. In chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, Paul says in the first verse, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. Now, why would he write, we do not lose heart? Well, because things happen that get you very discouraged from time to time. You know, you might plan a program, and you pray about it, and you do your best to get the best brains put together for this thing, and you go out and do this program, and it fails utterly. And you ask yourself, well, does God hear my prayers at all? Is he listening to my prayers? Maybe, you know, maybe I'm taking too much upon myself. You know, all those questions come to our minds. We have this little program of giving out 300 good newses, you know, in each of our cities. And I don't know what the results are. I did ask Ed Van Pelt once to let me know what if there's any results that we can see. But I don't know what the results are. I'd like to know. But what if there are no results? You know, what if we are striving to increase the membership or increase the good news and nothing is happening that we can see? You see, we measure by our own minds, don't we? We measure by the success, how many new subscribers do we have, for example. You know, the Alive magazine now, we've got our advertisement in there, is about 1,000 new subscribers. That probably could mean up to 3,000 new readers. But, you know, we're going in numbers. We don't ask ourselves how many really super-duper readers do we have. Because out of the 1,000, if 2 or 3 later on somewhere down the line are converted, are baptized and converted and begin attending church services, that's pretty good. What if we only had 2 or 3 responses out of the Alive magazine instead of the 1,000? We would say it's a disaster. We sent all this money, we got 3 responses. But if those 3 all kept on moving ahead and finally were baptized and coming into church, the results would be the same, wouldn't they? But our mind wouldn't see that way. We think differently. So Paul says, we don't lose heart. We've renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now we try, in the United Church of God, we try to be transparent. Someone said, someone paid me a great compliment once. He said, you're like an open book. And I think that is a compliment. I take it as a compliment. What you see is what you get. You may not like it, but that's what you get. You know? But I think to be transparent is very important. And so when I say something to you, it's on my heart, and I believe it, and I live it. And so that's the way it is. But he says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. So if it doesn't work, if it's unsuccessful in many ways, Paul says, even though the gospel I'm preaching is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. So he stood on Mars Hill and preached to all these people from Athens, and no one paid attention. No one was converted. No church ever existed in Athens that we know of. Did that make Paul a failure? No. No, because Paul understood if it's veiled, first of all, it's God's business to lift that veil. If he decides not to lift the veil, we should be glad, because that's his decision. We should say amen. We should say fine. Whose minds, in verse 4, it says, the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine on them. So people don't believe, because if they do believe, they've got to change. You know, people are relatively honest. And if they see they need to do something, and they really understand they need to do it, there is a drive in them to want to do it. So it's better to just shut your eyes and turn the other way and not see it, isn't it? You know, it's easier to do that in some ways. So Paul says he didn't lose heart. And the reason is, as the Bible says, too many are called, but few are chosen. And we, on the human level, we would like to have many called and many chosen. We would like to have success, success, success. And people always ask, you know, well, how many new people were baptized this year? That is a measure of success. How many new subscribers do you have? That is a measure of success. But we don't tell anybody that after 2 years, those new subscribers, the thousands, you know, if they've never written in a letter, never written in for a booklet and so on, we sort of send them a little letter saying, if you don't renew your subscription, we'll cancel you. We call that culling the list. And, you know, it's done because it's an expense to us, of course, and we'd rather have people on there who are showing some interest. There's hope, then, for something happening. That's all. It's a very simple procedure. But God has called his people into his work and to preach the life and the purpose of Jesus Christ. That is what we are here to preach. He goes on to say, as we read in verse 4, the God of this world has blinded them not to believe the light, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. That's what Satan wants to block, a belief in Jesus Christ, a belief in what he did. Because when you think a little of what occurred and happened in the life of Jesus Christ and what he represented and what he was, it sounds preposterous. It sounds amazing. It sounds incredible. And you ask yourself, well, you know, I'd like to have some proof. So even the king of Judea or the high priest asked for a sign, do something, you know, hover in the air a little, and that would be the miracle. Or resurrect a dead person, or heal somebody, or heal me, or do something. And then, of course, I wouldn't have done anything, but they thought it was going to show them something. In the body of Jesus Christ, and there are a few people who God calls and puts into that body, God says he places individuals in a spot that for them is right, where he sees fit, the places that he sees fit. Now, for us humanly, we may resist that. We may struggle against that. I remember when I was in a large church some years back, they were going to ordain a couple of deacons. Well, when they selected two to ordain, there were four who were so jealous. Besides those two, they had to ordain six. Now, jealousy shouldn't exist in the body of Christ. But if you select two and not the other four, who are eminently qualified, then the compromise was, well, ordain all six. And it's sad that you have to do that. It's not the way it should be. Let's go to the book of Luke and look at some of these marvelous lessons. Simple lessons lessons that a lot of people don't get. You know, when we don't do things, often there are lessons that just go right past our minds. For example, if you don't go fishing, you know, then you won't get this lesson. But if you go fishing, you get this lesson. If you play hockey, you get certain lessons. If you don't play hockey, you don't get the lessons. So Jesus was speaking to fishermen, and he's giving them examples of fishing as well. And so in chapter 5 of the book of Luke, Jesus Christ was doing marvelous things, and the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, which is the same as the Sea of Galilee, which is the same as the Lake of Tiberias. They're all the same names given to that little beautiful lake where Christ spent many of his years. And he saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them. The fishermen had finished fishing. They fished all day and all night, maybe the day before, who knows, you know, and there was nothing to catch. And it's not a big lake. You know, the Sea of Galilee, we've been fishing, for example, in Dory Lake up in Saskatchewan. Dory Lake is much, much larger than the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is a little lake 7 miles across. And that's about it. It's pretty small. It gets stormy because on one side there's a sort of an opening and the wind can howl in there. But the fishermen had finished fishing and they were washing their nets. I'm not sure why you have to wash them because it's not salty water or anything like that, but they were washing their nets. So Jesus got into one of the boats, which was Simon Peter, and he asked him to put out a little from the land. Now, it's kind of an interesting thing. How can he just get into a boat and say, move out in the land, from the shore a little bit, and Peter did it? Well, they were sort of related. I mean, Peter knew who this was. They were sort of related, and so Peter rowed out just a little bit, and he sat down and he taught the multitude from the boat. And it's an amazing thing, you know. Last year when Valerie and I were in Shuswap Lake, Valerie was out in a kayak, and she must have been 3 miles across the lake. I mean, maybe I'm exaggerating a little bit. It could have been just 2.9 miles, but she was a long ways across the lake. And I was standing on the balcony of this little hut that we were renting, and we could actually hear, I could hear people talking who were on the other side where Valerie was on the shore. I could hear the voices coming from over there right across. It's an amazing thing. And I wondered, why did Jesus get on a boat and then speak to people on the shore? Because you can hear it. It's an amazing thought. You can hear it from a mountaintop as well. You know, we went and climbed Mount Cheviot this year, and my two little grandchildren were with me. So we went up 3/4 of the way up. Then we came back down and waited. And 3/4 of the way up the mountain, when my brother and his family came back down, we heard them talking when they were a good mile away up this mountainside. So if Christ were on that top of that peak speaking, everybody below him would be able to hear very clearly. They were just talking to each other in a normal voice, not even speaking loudly. So when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." Simon said to him, "Master, we have toiled all night. We've been fishing all night. We've caught nothing." It's an interesting statement. You've worked and worked and worked, and they knew how to fish, these guys. They tried this and they tried that. You know, you go fishing with some guys, they open their... Have you ever been fishing with an American? Will Wooster's a good friend of mine. But when he opens his bag, you know, of gadgets, you know, gadgets and hooks, man, oh man, I mean, no fish has got a chance. If there's anything that they'd like, it's there. You know, he's got this display of all this great stuff. Well, the fishermen knew how to fish and they weren't getting anything, so Jesus said, well, just go over there and put your nets out. They just finished fishing. They rolled all their nets up. They were working hard. They were tired. And Peter said something remarkable. He says, "At your word, I will let down the net. If you say so, I'll let down the net." There was a lesson here that Peter needed to learn, a lesson that we all learn, and that is that, you know, God expected Peter to become the great fisherman. And he was going to be fishers of men, as Jesus would say later on. "I'll make you fishers of men." The lesson was, you can toil all night, and you better be toiling all night, and maybe all day. But when God says to let the net down, that's when the catch will come. But you've got to be ready for it. And it's not wrong to be toiling. It's just a lesson that the one who finally has the say on the catch is Almighty God. It's Jesus Christ who is speaking here. So when they had done this, it says they, it wasn't just Peter, the others as well, when they did this, they caught a great number of fish and their net was breaking. You know, it's an amazing thing when you think you fish all night and you don't get a bite. Nothing. And somebody comes along and he says, well, try the front of the boat or whatever, you know, or try this green hook. You know, boy, Jan's got this blue and white hook that I think has died a death now. But he used to catch fish when none of us were catching fish. It's a frustrating experience. Let down this net. The net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats, so they began to sink. That's how many fish were there. If you don't fish all night and suddenly that happens, you got to stop and say, hold it. Hold it. Something's different here. So Peter, when he saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees. He recognized something bigger than him was happening. And he said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. And that pertains to every one of us. We're not worthy of serving Jesus Christ and serving God. We're not worthy of speaking his name or his truth or his gospel or any of these things, except that he makes a person worthy through his sacrifice and through the forgiveness, provided a person does repent and receives the baptism of Jesus Christ and then walks, as he says, you know, in his footsteps. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. I don't know what happened to the crowd he was speaking to on the shore. They may have been watching. Maybe they were astonished too and watching all that was going on. And also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. But the lesson was, you will catch men as I direct and as I bring them to you. As Almighty God calls, he said later on in John 6:44 that only when God the Father calls can a person come. So at your word, Peter says, I will let down the nets. There are great lessons here. Let's go to John 21. There's another lesson here for fishermen in John 21. In the first verse, it says, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. That's the same sea of Galilee or Gennesaret. And this way he showed himself. And here's Peter, Jesus now resurrected. After all of these great events that had taken place, he was now resurrected. And he comes back to the same guys who he saw earlier fishing. Of course, things have happened in the 3.5 years. There was Simon, Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana of Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, James and John, and the others of his disciples were together. And Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. That's always a good plan, always a good idea. Have you ever heard somebody say, I'm going fishing? You sort of want to go. I'm going fishing. And they said, well, we're going too. Some people don't want somebody else to go fishing with them, though. You know, there's... They went out, and immediately they got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Here we go again. I mean, people are like this. I mean, guys will fish all day, not catch a thing, and go home and say, boy, we had a great trip, fishing trip. But they caught nothing. When the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore. It's kind of a familiar scene. Stood on the shore, yet the disciples didn't know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? And they said, no. Maybe they thought he wanted to buy some fish. So he said, cast the net on the right side of the boat. Don't you think they did that? I'm sure they cast it on the right and the left and the front and the back and, you know, far out and close in and so on. So Jesus just said, cast it on the right side of the boat and you will find some. So they cast. Didn't ask any questions. They just didn't. They cast. And now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. I'm sure bells were ringing, you know, 3.5 years before that. I'm sure what's the lesson I'm going to learn this time? It's the same lesson, but they had to learn it again. So the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, he never names himself, but he said to Peter, it's the Lord. Well, they knew it was something very unusual. Peter had knelt down to grab him by the knees the first time 3.5 years ago. It's the Lord. And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. Sometime before that, he said to Jesus, well, tell me to walk. I'll walk on the water to you, when Jesus walked out. But this time, Peter just plunged into the sea. Now, he probably didn't have very far to go to the shore. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, and they dragged the net with fish. Big net full of fish. As soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have just caught. You know, when I read this last night, I was wondering, here's Jesus, obviously been fishing, probably a little differently than we fish. You know, he had a way of sort of talking to the fish. They'd come up to the shore with gold coins in their mouth, things like that, you know. He could just say, here, fishy, fishy, and they'd come. But he said, bring your fish to cook. Why, you know, why didn't he catch enough for everybody? He said, bring some of the fish which you have just caught. There was a lesson there in that he was the great fisherman, but they were going to be fishers of men as well. And Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. And Jesus said, come and eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples dared to ask, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. And this is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. And then the famous story where he asked Peter, if you love me, and he said, feed my lambs. And then he said, feed my sheep. There's a difference between lambs and sheep. So Jesus was giving the disciples these directions and these instructions. And there are great lessons for us in here today. Back to the book of Luke. We can read a bit more into this great story of what occurred and happened in the life of Jesus Christ. He points out that there will be judgment, that every human being will stand before the throne of this almighty God, this great creator, the one who selected, for example, the nation of Israel, promised Abraham what he'd give him as blessing, selected the nation of Israel and married that nation of Israel. And that nation, then God said, became a harlot, got involved in idolatry, and it started with Solomon. Well, it didn't start with Solomon, but with Solomon it became rampant. Can you imagine? Solomon, through a miracle, built this wonderful temple for God. And then by the time he was an old man, he wasn't really old, he died at 57 years of age. But by the time he was about 45, he began filling it with idols. The idols of the many, many wives he worshipped and married from different lands, and filled the whole temple of God with idols. And because of idolatry, because of the worship of Semiramis, because of the worship of the sex goddess, which is Ishtarte, which is where we get Easter and Christmas from, God divorced his wife. It's unthinkable that a person should go back to that. So Jesus said in Luke 12 and verse 4, I say to you, my friends, don't be afraid of those who kill the body. After that, they have no more they can do. So he was saying to them that some of you are going to get killed. Some of you have your heads cut off. You'll be fed maybe to the lions, and God will not stop the mouth of the lion, perhaps. You'd maybe be drowned in a boating accident or something like that. They can kill a body. After that, there's no more they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. And that's why the most important event in this world of ours is not all the turmoil which has always been there and always will be there, though it's important. And your own health is important, and your economy is important. All those things are important. I'll show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has the power to cast into hell or into the grave. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Have respect for the Creator. And this is God's universe. This is God's world. This is God's work. And so as we are blessed to be a part of this work of God, we must never forget whose work it is. And who tells us where to cast the net. Although we should be fishing all night. That's our part, is to fish all night from every side of the boat, using every kind of boat, changing the hooks. That's one of the nice things about fishing. You know, if you've ever been fishing with a few other fellows in the boat, you see, well, what kind of hook are you using? And I'll try this kind of a hook, and I'll try that kind. And, you know, you try all kinds of different hooks, and if someone's catching on a certain color, well, then everybody sort of gets that color out, and so on. Jumping on to verse 16, he spoke a parable. Luke 12 and verse 16, he says, the ground of certain rich men yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do since I've got no rooms to store my crops? And he said, I will do this. I'll pull down my barns and build greater barns, and I'll store all my crops and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you've got many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. It's not wrong to store things up. It's not wrong to plan ahead. It's not wrong to look forward to the winter and make sure you got warm clothing and so on and so forth. Proverbs 31 talks about a woman who cares that way about her family. But it is wrong if that takes precedence over doing the work of God, over serving God. If it takes precedence over what side of the boat you put your nets out on, or even if you bother to put the net out, then it's wrong. God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. And then whose will those things be which you have provided?" And so when death does strike, then the question always is, what's important now? And what's important now is the same thing as important when you're alive, and that is, what does God think of you? Let's go to the book of John, chapter 4, and verse 38. You know, when Jesus Christ was on this earth, he said, "I came to do the work of my Father," and we're supposed to follow his footsteps. So in verse 34 of John, chapter 4, Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Did that mean that Jesus didn't eat? Well, of course not. He just finished cooking fish and bread for the disciples, and he loved to eat. They called him a glutton. Why? Because he kind of enjoyed a big banquet from time to time. You know, I think he went back for seconds on these banquets. So they called him a glutton and a wine bibber. So he did eat, but he said, "My food," that's the most important thing, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." To cast your net out on the other side of the boat, to change your hook or whatever it may be. "Do you not say there are still 4 months, then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life. And he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together." And so there is a responsibility given to the disciples originally and given then to God's people to sow and to reap and to work. And he says, this saying is true, one sows and another reaps. Everybody has a different part to play. You know, in the church, or in the early church, everybody wasn't an apostle. There was only some who were apostles. Others were teachers. Others just did the praying. Others were financial wizards and did the financial work towards the church. Others were technical experts and ran the computer systems and did all the cybercasts. "I have sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors." And you and I have entered into the labors of the writings of John. He labored to write that book. You know, he wrote it by hand on leather. And it was copied and by others over the last 2,000 years. We're the beneficiaries of that. And the writings of Paul. And the writings of John in the book of Revelation and so on. We've benefited from all of that. Now let's have a look in the book of Acts. To see that, you know, sometimes when things happen, they don't happen the way we would like them to happen. But they always happen under the control of God. He is in control. And we would sort of like things to sort of keep growing and success upon success and getting larger and larger and so on and so forth. But look what happened to the early church in Acts chapter 8. As I said, nothing is being said very much, you know, about the destruction of the temple, destruction of Jerusalem, the captivity of all the Jewish people and so on. But in Acts chapter 8, in the first few verses, Saul was consenting to his death. That's when Stephen was being stoned to death. And at that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. So what the Bible does record is when the church went through difficult times, when the members of the church, when the saints who were doing the work of God went through difficult times, when they were out fishing all night and it was stormy and they weren't catching any fish, but they were out fishing all night. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. The members were scattered. Families were scattered. Women packed up their children and the things, and they went to different parts of North Africa and all of the Mediterranean area of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. So this kind of a situation was occurring. Stephen was being stoned to death. And here's Saul and this guy having all the success against God's people and making havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. We're talking about converted saints, people of God. And that great big angel standing in front of the door didn't frighten the soldiers that came. So Saul dragged converted saints, men and women, committing them to prison. I'm not sure what happened to the children. Were they then taken somewhere else and put into an orphanage or put into a care home of some kind, put into the king's court or wherever, whatever happened to them? Probably something like that occurred and happened. And God allowed it to happen. And we would think, well, where are you, God? Don't you hear my prayers? They've taken my husband or they've taken my wife or my children are gone. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word, fishing. They loved to fish. They continued to fish. They lived God's way. And this scattering, this upheaval, this persecution was what God then used to say, throw your nets on the right side of the boat. Use a different colored hook, different kind of bait. Those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them and the multitudes with one accord, heeding the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. The net was full of fish. But they had probably fished for days or nights before that, and it wasn't full of fish. It says in verse 7, unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out from many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. So God performed great miracles. It was a great miracle whenever he said to the disciples, go fishing again. After they caught nothing from fishing all day, it was astonishing. There was great joy in that city. And so there is great joy when the work of God is being done. Jesus Christ, when he prayed and taught people how to pray, our Father in heaven, he called God his Father. And of course, he was condemned for that. If you call God your Father, you make yourself equal to God, the Jews said. And yet Jesus said to pray, our Father who art in heaven. And so obviously, from what we all understand, God has a plan where humans will become his children. And in John, we go back to the book of John. John 6, there's things said about that are important for us to note. John chapter 6, if we are to be his children, then we are to think as he thinks. We too then are to be interested in doing the work of God as Jesus was. We are to be interested in the word and how it goes out. And to do our part, gladly do our part, to rejoice in the fact that we can do a part. Do you know in the United States it's against the law to take a Good News magazine and put it in someone's mailbox? You can't do it. But it's not against the law in Canada. As long as it's not against the law, we ought to be glad if we can do that. So I'm happy that we can do a little bit of that program here. John 6 and verse 25 says, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but labor, I'll put the word in there, for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Where should we fish? How should we fish? Do we use hooks? Do we use nets? Do we use explosives? How do we fish? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Believe in Jesus Christ. Believe that he is the great fisherman. Believe that he will tell us then which side of the boat to put the nets down on. And so we read all of these points. And you know, when you say believe in him whom he sent, that was one of the qualifications necessary to replace Judas Iscariot. When they're looking for one of the disciples then to become one of the 12 and replace Judas, remember one of the qualifications was one who witnessed all that occurred. Who witnessed the death of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So he could strongly preach that this happened and die for his beliefs if necessary. John chapter 9 tells us something else. You know, when I think of the disciples fishing all night, sometimes people use a little light on the boat, you know, and fish that way. I'm not sure you've ever done that in Ontario. You can spearfish. And I remember going out with a fellow at night with a big lantern, and you can see the fish down below you is a great big jackfish that we saw there, and he speared this big jackfish that would just sort of lay still there for some reason. So the fish still move around, they're still there, so they can let their nets down at night for sure. But chapter 9 of the book of John, in verse 3, when they were talking about this individual, Jesus had healed a person who was blind, and Jesus said, "Neither this man nor his parents have sinned," John 9 and verse 3, "but that the works of God should be revealed in him." So there are amazing things that happen. And it is, again, the works of God that are revealed. And it's done at a time and in a manner that God wants it done. Jesus said, "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day, because the night is coming when no man can work." Now, we don't know necessarily when that night comes, but we need to be working. Even if we're fishing all night and nothing's happening, we need to be fishing. There are great lessons to learn. "As long as I am in the world," he says, "I am the light of the world." So Jesus is the light. But he does tell us the night is coming. And his light must be shining. And that light shines through the people of God. It shines through the church of God. And so it is an enormous thing to believe in the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. People do believe all kinds of peculiar things, amazing things. You know, one of the beliefs of the Islamic people is that Muhammad and his horse rose from the Dome of the Rock, that big rock there in Jerusalem, and rose into heaven. He and his horse went up there. It's an amazing thing. People do believe that that occurred and happened. John chapter 17 contains a statement that Jesus made just about as he was about to be crucified. John chapter 17, his great prayer. In verse 4, Jesus said to God, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." Now later on, Paul could say the same. Paul could say, "I know there's a crown laid up for me. I've finished this work." Jesus finished his work. But you haven't finished yours. I haven't finished mine. As long as we're living and breathing, we haven't finished the work that God has given us to do. The work of making ourselves better people. The work towards others as well. So the work of God has to go on and does go on. As Jesus said, "I've finished the work that you've given me to do," and he's then passed it on. Gamaliel made a great statement. Gamaliel was a man who was one of the council of Jerusalem. And when the disciples were brought before him and they were going to put some of them in prison or kill them, Gamaliel said, "If what they are doing is of men, it's going to vanish anyway. If what they're doing is of man, it'll go nowhere. Just like the great Colosseum of Rome, it's gone. The city of Jerusalem, the temple, all of that which was built has all gone. All of the great buildings, all of the great civilizations that came and went, they are disappearing and have gone. But the Word of God, the truth, the people of God, the future, those with eternal life, they never will end. That's what is continuing to grow, the family of God." Isaiah does tell us that God can hear and save, but sin has cut people off from him, Isaiah chapter 59. And he says also in Isaiah 59, I won't turn to there because I need to stop speaking pretty soon, that we humans grope in darkness through trial and error and suffering. You might want to read that at home, Isaiah chapter 59. We humans grope in the darkness. And you know, God lets us try different things. He wants, first of all, to see a determination that we have, and so that we want to see his work be successful. But also he wants us to trust him. So he wants to see us fishing all night, so that when he says, "Let the nets down on the other side of the boat," we'll know how to do it. We'll just do it. But you want to be fishing all night. We humans grope in darkness with trial and error and suffering. And the Bible says in Isaiah 59 as well that the truth fails. And in this world, the truth of God flickers and fails at times. At times it burns more brightly. At times it fails. But it also says in chapter 59 of Isaiah that God will provide one to restore the truth and a continuance. To restore the truth and a continuance. That's what the disciples were commissioned to do. That's why they had to select somebody who saw it all, who saw the life of Jesus Christ and the suffering and the death and then the resurrection as well. We humans are the ones who need to examine our attitudes and our flaws and realize that God does continue working with imperfect creatures to do his work. That's why he doesn't let us be successful by our own plans. We can only be successful by his plans. There is one other factor in there, which I have not gotten into, but I will make mention of it and go to one scripture. One other factor, and that is the factor of Satan, God's enemy. Even with Peter and the disciples, remember Jesus said in Luke 22 that Satan has asked for you, Peter. He's asked for you. So Peter and the others, they wanted to do what Jesus said. They saw this remarkable being and they wanted to follow him. They didn't know how. They had all kinds of personal flaws. They had grown up in Satan's world. They had wrong concepts that needed to be changed. And so Satan asked for Peter and the others to sift them. And Jesus indicated that Peter would depart from him for a short time. He says, when you come back, remember. So Satan, for a while, captured Peter's thought. Remember the rooster crowing three times and Peter cursing and denying Christ? I don't know who he is and I wasn't with him and all these things. And then all of a sudden what have I said? What have I done? Jesus said, Peter, when you come back. Satan wants you. He's asked for you. When you come back. And that indicates something did happen there to Peter. We know this, that God's chosen people fight Satan. And so among ourselves too, if strife is there, rumor, gossip, character assassination, jealousies, condemnation is among us, that's where we've let Satan in. Where pride and vanity rule, Satan has found a way in. And we need to fight him relentlessly. Put the human ways behind us. Trust in God. That's what the disciples learned, this great lesson of the fishing. Trust in him. Trust in what was going to be done. God says the days will come where you can wander to and fro on the earth and won't find the truth. We'll close by going to 1 Thessalonians and read a little bit of Paul's writings. And again, I do apologize that we're going to disappear very quickly from here, my wife and I. We're going to be leaving right away for Red Deer, so we'll hopefully be down there on time. And I'll pass on a greeting from all of you to the Red Deer Church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 17. Paul is writing to the Thessalonians here, and he says, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time, in presence, not in heart, endeavoring more eagerly to see your face with great desire, therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. An interesting statement that Paul makes. Because Paul knew that he wanted to visit that church that he had started, and that church that he had started, and that group of people over here, and to be involved with all of them. And Satan was watching every move. And from time to time, God allowed Satan to get his foot in the door. Maybe to teach Paul a lesson. Under that big rock that Rick talked about, there was a little bag of gold that God wanted Paul to have. So he says, what is our hope? Or joy, or crown of rejoicing. What's yours? Isn't it when one person repents, when one person chooses to go God's way, when one person denies themselves and rather walks in Jesus' footsteps? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? To be in the first resurrection? Isn't that what true joy is when we see and hear of one sheep or one person who has repented? Joy in heaven when one sinner repents. Chapter 3 and verse 3, no one should be shaken by these afflictions, Paul said. You fish all night, don't let it be upsetting to you. No one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. We are appointed to face, square off against Satan. And we're appointed with our inadequacies and human failings even. Because the more we follow God's ways in our inept human inadequacies, the more glory and honor and respect and dignity God the Father deserves and receives. And the greater the miracle is of conversion. For his children, when they're born, when they come to his family and become actual children of his, will be a glory to him for all eternity. We do hope the rest of your Sabbath is going to be a very wonderful one. As I said, Valerie and I, for us, the Sabbath service has not ended. We're going to be heading out the door and driving off, and we'll end our Sabbath service in the Red Deer area, God willing.